omnipresent. The word omni doesn't just mean he's everywhere, but it also means that, so he's not just showing up here and there, but he's fully there. Means that he's everywhere and filling everywhere, so that he's listening to you now. Even the prayer that you're praying for me silently in your mind, he's listening to that. And thank you very much for that, by the way. But he's there and he's present, so that when there's an emergency, he's there. You're not waking him up. You're not pulling him away from something he's doing in Zimbabwe. He's there. He's everywhere, all at once, fully there. And he's sovereign over everything. So every non-fluency that I may commit on the microphone today, every stutter, every mistake even, ultimately he's sovereign and I mean in control of that. And let me read, though, before I wax eloquent outside of my understanding, a definition for the word sovereign by Louis Zamperini. The word means principal, means chief. He's the chief supreme. It speaks of his position. God is the chief being in the universe. Then of power it speaks. God is supreme in power in the universe. How he exercises that power is revealed in the scripture. A sovereign God could be a dictator. God is not. Or a sovereign could abdicate the use of his power. God has not. Ultimately, God is in control of all things. Though he may choose to let certain events happen according to natural laws, which he has ordained. In one of the passages in Isaiah, it says, is there trouble in the city, and God did not cause it. So it's everywhere all at once. And so we need to get to a place where we trust his sovereignty. And as I think C.S. Lewis said it best, he said, are you trusting the dot or are you trusting the line? And he said, imagine a fishing line extending through this window, going across the sanctuary and out that window. And there's one little dot on that fishing line. And inside that dot, there's a little speck, and under a very high-powered microscope, we could see that that little speck is your life. And inside of your little life is the time of your days. What does the scripture say? All of our days were numbered before there was one of them. So are you trusting and putting all your hope in that little dot within a dot under a high-powered microscope called your life and the times of your life? Or are you trusting the big line that extends from eternity past to eternity future called the sovereignty of God? You're playing a role and you are pleased to be operating under his control. And the purpose of looking at this title is to expand your understanding, is to expand your belief, to expand you into a greater dimension. In the Sunday school class, they shared the verse in Genesis 50:20, when Joseph's brothers and he finally identified each other to one another. He exposed himself that he was indeed Joseph, who you thought was dead. And in Genesis 50:20, he said, you intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good. So God has an intention for everything that comes your way that's harmful. So there could be people who are sending things into your life or conspiring to do harm to you. Or you may do something stupid that is harmful to you. Whoever intended it, whether an outside force or you by a mistake or by even a volitional sin, God will take whatever you intended or others intended for harm, and he will intend it for good, as it goes on to say in Genesis 50:20. I intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, comma, the saving of many lives in that case. Joseph being raised up as a leader to manage the famine, the good times and the times of famine. He's saving many lives. So he'll take that hurt in your life and use it. How many times have I been, in my life, do I have situations that have worn thin? And looking back now, and you can look at your life, looking back now, you see the hand of God. You see character being developed that could not have otherwise been developed because your attention was grabbed by the situation. And it would not have been grabbed otherwise. He knows just the right person to touch in your life, just the right subject to broach, just the right time of the calamity, if it is a calamitous event, to gain your full attention so that you go through the entire cycle, the denial, the shaking of your fist at heaven, the crying, the despondency, and then finally the awakening of faith. Somehow he awakens us. He doesn't just leave us on the ground. He scourges every son whom he receives and every daughter whom he receives. He disciplines us through life. And what he's trying to do is wean us off of whatever we are relying on in this little space of our days and transfer the trust to him and broaden the perspective through the line of eternity. That's what he's trying to do. And that's why as we look at, and I'm just going to briefly go through what was covered in the class. He speaks, he shows us his sovereignty through in several ways, through his titles. So he has titles like King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we see that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. He's on that white horse. And on his robe and on his thigh, it reads, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I can't really say that without singing that with you. So let's sing it. Now, last time we tried to do it in a round, and you guys messed it up, so you're in charge. You're in the, what do you call that thing you're in? You're in the corral. So, corral people, you hold this thing together. So your job over here. And let's see. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Don't let him do anything else. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Never stop. Jesus. So when, over here, you don't get to sing that. Over here, when they start singing that, you go, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory, hallelujah. So start at the same time, okay? Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Can you do this? Because this is going to throw the whole sermon off of me. Okay. Are you ready? Which one do you want me to sing with? Or I'll just shut up. This one? King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory, hallelujah. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Jesus. You guys did it right, and I messed them up. But for a hot 25 seconds, we were very good. So next time I'll rebuke myself if I ever try that again. But he's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and it's written on him as he returns. That's who he is. So he shows us his sovereignty, reveals it, first of all, through his titles. Then through his, so in Romans 8:28, through his promises. There's no, what is that, how does that thing go? That verse? All things work together. Thank you. It's not a thing, is it? It's a verse. We know that all things, not some things, all things work together for the good to those who love the Lord. My version's different than that. And who are called according to his purpose. So he reveals his sovereignty through his promises. As you watch yourself being processed like you're in a washing machine next to the churning device, and you get a little history behind yourself, and then when it goes through the spin cycle and maybe slows down a little bit and you can look back, you see the sovereignty of God. You know, if that didn't happen, this wouldn't have happened. If that hadn't happened, then that wouldn't have happened. I can see that God was in it. And you don't get a lot of those, you just get enough of them to know that it happens. So he reveals his sovereignty through his promises, and then he makes his sovereign promise in Philippians 2, 9 through 11 regarding Jesus. Because Jesus obeyed, and because he came to earth, and because he died, and because he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and because the Romans and the Jews sent him to his death, we see in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, what's been on the screen for 5 minutes. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is Lord to the glory of God. Now, that'll happen by compulsion, or it'll happen voluntarily. We pray it happens voluntarily. But he reveals he has elevated him, and you see that we tell time by him. It's today, 2018, because Jesus is the dividing line of time. He is proving his sovereignty. He is showing us now that he's elevated him. Jesus is being elevated. There are radical Muslims having dreams and visions of Jesus saying, come to me, because he's being elevated. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, which he has been, from the earth I will draw all men unto me. Isn't he doing that now? And in various hot pockets around the world, where they're trying their hardest to extinguish the Christian faith, it is in those very places flourishing, because you can't stop it. It grows the harder you try to extinguish it. So he shows himself, his sovereignty, through his titles. He shows his sovereignty through his promises. He shows himself through Jesus himself coming through prophecy. We've looked at this ad infinitum, Micah 5:2, 500 years prior to Jesus coming on the scene. It was forecast, it was prophesied that he would be born to one of 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah. It was further prophesied that of the tribe of Judah, of the 200 towns that are associated with the tribe of Judah, he would be born in Bethlehem. And the odds against that being chosen, several hundred, chosen at all, but certainly that much in advance, several million to one against that being by luck. It's divine providence. We looked at Daniel 9:24, and the angel and following, and the angel Gabriel came to Daniel. And he said, Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed for your people. And in that short little prophecy, the time of Jesus' arrival, 483 years, from that point of the prophecy happened. The death of Jesus was forecast in that prophecy. And the abomination that causes desolation was also forecast in that prophecy, where Satan, at the 3.5 year mark of the 7 year tribulation, puts himself inside of the temple and asks and demands worship to be had directed at him. All of that about 700 years before it happened, or 483 years before Jesus came. But Daniel, looking down the timeline, looking down out to the future. And so prophecy becomes the most compelling evidence of God's sovereignty. Chuck Colson, when he was released from prison, came out as a believer, and he started an organization called Prison Fellowship. And Chuck Colson said that the most effective evangelism tool as he visits prisoners is showing Bible prophecy, showing a prophecy being uttered and its fulfillment happening exactly the way that it was told. 300 messianic prophecies concerning the life, the death, and the times of Jesus have been cast and have been fulfilled. That's compelling. That's how we know he's sovereign. But not only that, oh no, not only that, through the redeeming of pain, through the redeeming of pain, God shows us his sovereignty. Now, if I had a chance and had gone around to get your stories, I'm sure that a few of you, maybe more than a few of you, could tell me a story of pain, of anguish, of hurt in your family, where God redeems it and shows you and has shown you the other side, coming out on the other side. Could you not do that? He takes your pain and molds your character. Otherwise, you wouldn't be paying attention. So we do think again of Joseph as he's put in that pit. His brothers were going to kill him. And just as they were about to kill him, a traveling caravan comes by. And they decide to sell him instead. One of the brothers was already advocating for pulling him out of the pit anyway. And so they take him out of the pit, they sell him into slavery. Then he gets elevated to Potiphar's house. And you know what happens in Potiphar's house? He gets forgotten in there as well. And he doesn't get bitter, he gets better. And he comes out, and that's when he said what we had alluded to earlier. When he finally talks to his brothers openly, he says, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good, to accomplish what he's doing now, the saving of many people." He takes your pain and he turns it on its side and causes it to work out for good. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to show you another bit of pain that occurred in Daniel chapter 4. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar is at the time the most powerful king on earth. He's restored several cities. He's in charge. It's around 605 BC. He's on the roof of his palace. He's overlooking his city that he has just renovated. And he's in the middle of praising himself. Really? He says, "Look at this wonderful thing I've done." I mean, he's talking out loud. And while the words are still in his mouth, a prophecy that Daniel had explained to him comes to pass. There was a prophecy that Daniel, first he said, "I don't want the soothsayers and the enchanters to come and ask me what my dream was, and then I'll interpret it." He insisted that they tell him first, "Tell me first what my dream was, and then tell me what it means." And none of them could do it. And so he sent out an order that all of the enchanters and all those that see into the future be put to death, including Daniel and his friends. And Daniel came to Arioch, who was the captain, who was in charge of carrying out this decree. And he says, "Listen, the Lord God has shown me the interpretation of this dream." So he said, "Don't kill the rest of them. Take me to the king." So he goes to the king and asks for a time, and a time is extended to him. And Daniel unfolds this dream to him. And he says, I'm going to go in verse 19 in Daniel 4. "Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered, 'My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree, verse 20, you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. he was troubled because he knew that this prophecy is going to turn negative, and he's got affection for the king, for Nebuchadnezzar. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. He was one of the most powerful men on earth at the time. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump. So God wants the tree cut down, but the stump to survive. Bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation. Verse 24. Your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And in the passage right before this, it says, your human mind will be taken out, and you'll be given the mind of a beast. But you're going to eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Till you acknowledge my sovereignty. You're going to crawl around like a beast. You're going to grow claws like a bird instead of fingernails. Your hair is going to be long like an eagle's feathers. You're going to wake up under the heaven with dew on you every morning because you're going to sleep outside like the beast. And you're going to want to because I'm going to give you the mind of a beast. And you're going to grovel around like this for 7 years. Verse 26, until this, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And this is the first time in Scripture that heaven is being cited as the place where all rule comes from. When heaven rules, that is when God from heaven rules, that he does rule. When you acknowledge that, instead of walking around on your roof praising yourself, then I will restore your kingdom to you. Verse 27, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Now listen here. This is God who is slow to judge. The long suffering of God. God is not slack as some men count slackness, but is long suffering, not willing that any should perish. Listen to this verse. He's long-suffering. Here's some advice for you, Majesty. Be pleased to accept it. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. You ever encountered a friend of yours, and you know they're about to sin, and you know they're in a lifestyle sin, and you know they're going to get hurt, but they're surely having a good time, and you can just tell by their attitude, nobody can stop them. They're as happy as a clam to be in the middle of this thing. You know they're going to keep doing it. But if they stopped, if they repented, God would repent of the consequence he was going to deal out. He says, renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on his roof, he's not repented. He's been sinning for 12 months. He blew off, you know, go back, Belteshazzar. It was nice to talk to you. He's just living his life. Now here's that part we talked about. Walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Verse 30, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? Look at how beautiful this looks. By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. Somebody ought to worship me. Even verse 31, as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Now, here's a prophecy prophesied 12 months before it's actually executed, proving again God's sovereignty. But this story is going to end in a very encouraging way that will inspire you. Seven times will pass. So you will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, verse 33, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Bam, he's given that bestial heart, mind, and he's gone off like an animal. He was driven away from people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Now, some people have hard heads like that. I have a dog whose head is as hard as concrete. There are some people like that too, though. It would take them 7 years in the woods before God could soften their heart. Apparently, he was that hard as well. So when my sanity was restored, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. How'd that happen? Something about living as a beast caused his heart to change. His dominion is an eternal dominion. This is Nebuchadnezzar now talking, the guy who was previously praising himself on the roof. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out again, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now, verse 37. When we read this together, your faith should rise. Because in your life, there are people who are prideful. You have a son, you have a daughter, you have a relative, you have a neighbor over the fence, you have a colleague at work, somebody is walking in bold pride, and they are impervious to the gospel, and they certainly don't want to be like you, which is what they think will happen to them if they respond to the doctrine, to the gospel. I don't want to be like him. He's the most boring guy I've ever seen. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. He rules from heaven. The King of Heaven rules. Because everything he does is right. So whatever you think about the sovereignty of God, notice what this man, who was the most powerful man at the time in the world, says. I praise him. Everything, number one, that he does is right. Everything. And all his ways are just. All of them. Here's someone who should know. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So that hard person in your life, the prayer request for which you are losing strength to pray, because they're not moving, you regather yourself. Quit ye like men or women, whichever. Quit ye like men. Get a little steel in your spine and pray for that person and say, God, just as you took Nebuchadnezzar from his throne, from his podium, take so-and-so down from whatever they're standing on. The heart of the king, Proverbs 21:1 says, like a stream of water, and he turns it ever so ever he will. Take that person by the heartstrings and turn it like a crick. Flowing this way one day, now it's flowing that way. Give yourself to that prayer. You'll be changed as you do it. And by the grace of God, the person you're praying for will be changed. God is sovereign, but now you pray. This is the formerly rebellious man saying these things. And he should know he was walking in pride on the roof of his house, owning everything that he could see. Says God is able to take the one who's walking in pride and humble him. So regather your prayer for your friend. And if it's even closer to home, which sometimes it is, I'm pointing at myself, pray for that person, even if it has your fingers pointing at your own chest. God is sovereign. The greatest lesson from that, as Chip Ingram would say in his teaching, should bring comfort to us, shouldn't it? Should be comforting to you that God is sovereign. Should be comforting to you that there is no such thing as a molecule even on earth doing something other than what he has allowed it to do. There's no radical molecules. You say even the wars over here and over there, yes. All the crazy people, the people that I call crazy, are even under the sovereignty of God. Now, we don't understand why he allows all that. But let's not make our judgment of God based on that dot on the fishing line. Let's make our judgment of God based on the fishing line, the line that extends from eternity past to eternity future. Like one man said, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God are two parallel lines that only come together in the mind of God. They don't come together in your mind. You could drive yourself crazy trying to make it so. Just trust him. And if you're wrong, what do you got to lose? The penalty for not trusting him is spelled out. No downside for trusting him. Only an upside. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your sovereignty. You're not only good all the time, but you're in control all the time. So, Father, we now pray to a God who is fully engaged instead of the God maybe we were praying to before, who might not want to be bothered in our estimation. Now we know, Lord, that's a fallacy. We remind ourselves in your word that you're fully engaged. Help us to follow you now and live as though we have a God who's everywhere all at once and fully there. Even when we make our coffee and drink it alone, we think. Or when we have that scatterbrained thought that we allow to linger too long. We take that action, even volitionally. Help us, Lord, to repent and come back, knowing we are held in account to a sovereign God who's everywhere and fully everywhere. We thank you, though, Lord. We take comfort. And now we pray for our loved ones with new vigor, knowing that if you humbled Nebuchadnezzar, you can certainly take them down as well, so that they can rise up again in praise, just like Nebuchadnezzar. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us?
If you take your hymnals as we close and turn to page number 527, we're going to sing about that glory to his name. We sing just the first and the second verse.